Please turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus 25:10. Proclaim liberty unto all the land, unto all the inhabitants thereof. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lord God.
This was a time for the people of Israel, every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, every seventh Sabbath, in which all debts were cleared, all land was cleared of obstructions to the title, bond servants were released. So it was a time of liberty. But what do we mean by liberty? All too often today, we see those words in the Declaration of Independence, and we misunderstand them as we speak about these God-given rights of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. We think liberty and pursuit of happiness, that means we can do whatever we want, and whatever feels good to us, that's what we do. That's a far cry from liberty. What do we really mean by liberty? To try to answer this, let's look at the man that Thomas Jefferson called the Patriarch of Liberty, Samuel Adams. Many people today know that name, Samuel Adams, more for ale and for pubs than for American history, let alone for being the father of liberty. He was the cousin of John Adams, President John Adams. He was a charming man. He was a good politician. In fact, back in the mid-1700s, if people in that day had been told that one day one of the Adams cousins would be president, they would probably have thought it was going to be Samuel rather than John. Thomas Jefferson said of Sam Adams, "I always considered him as more than any other member of Congress, the fountain of our important measures." As Jefferson was preparing his inaugural address, he said, "I often asked myself, is this exactly in the spirit of that patriarch of liberty, Samuel Adams?" The Encyclopedia Britannica, which probably would side more with England than with America, but the Encyclopedia Britannica says that Sam Adams did more than any other American to arouse opposition against English rule in the colonies. He was a frequent speaker in the colonies. He frequently spoke for the cause of independence. He organized committees of correspondence, as they were called. These were committees by which patriots throughout the colonies would write back and forth to inform each other of what was going on throughout the colonies. Many times news outside Massachusetts might not be well known to those elsewhere. He was also a lover of music. He organized singing societies throughout Boston, but he also infused them with politics and with the spirit of independence, and it was said of his singing societies that they turned out more revolutionaries than songbirds. One particular group that followed him closely was what was called the Black Regiment. The Black Regiment was the black-robed Puritan clergy of New England. And when Sam Adams would sound the word in Boston, it would be echoed in Puritan pulpits throughout New England. So we see him as a lover of liberty, as a champion of the cause of liberty. Historians will all agree on that. But few historians ask the crucial question, why did Sam Adams want independence from Britain? To answer that question, let's look at another side of this American patriot. He is known by some as the father of the American Revolution, by Thomas Jefferson as the Patriarch of Liberty, but his biographer, John Miller, calls him the last of the Puritans. So what did Puritans have to do with liberty? What did Puritans have to do with independence? To understand this, let's look a little more fully at who the Puritans were and how they truly were foundational in America. In England, Puritans and Pilgrims were very much alike. They were both Calvinists, in other words, You might say that they were the English version of Scottish Presbyterians, not completely, but very much like that. And they were divided into these groups, the Puritans and the Pilgrims, and their theology was the same. They were Calvinists, basically Presbyterian. And they believed that the Church of England was corrupt, that the Church of England was heretical, that it was lax in its morality, lax in its doctrine, that it was far, far too Catholic than it should have been. But they disagreed about what to do about it. The Puritans said, we need to purify the Church of England. We need to be in the church. We need to be fighting within the church, trying to weed out these heretical elements. The Pilgrims said, no, that there's no point in that. It's a lost cause. That's like trying to keep the Titanic afloat. They did not use that analogy. But they said, no, what we need to do is we need to separate from the Church of England. We need to set up our own church. And so in England, they were called the Separatists or the Dissenters. They weren't called Pilgrims in England because, well, they hadn't pilgrims yet. And anyway, so because of that, they faced persecution in England. Persecution in many cases beyond anything that the Puritans experienced. But their theology was the same, pretty much. And they came to America, the Pilgrims, in 1620, the Puritans starting in 1630. The Puritans were more numerous, and by 1700, the Pilgrims had pretty well been absorbed into Puritan society, and they were pretty much one and the same by that time. But when we look to what they believed, first of all, they believed that church and state were to be two separate kingdoms. Both kingdoms under God, but two separate kingdoms. You look, for example, to Israel, where in Israel you see that Israel's kings, the civil authorities, come out of the tribe of Judah. The priests, the religious authorities, come out of the tribe of Levi. Separate offices, separate functions. And yet both are under the authority of God, and both derive their authority through the law of God. And Jesus, when he is asked to be paid tribute to Caesar, his response is, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. In other words, Caesar has been established by God. He has legitimate authority from God. His is a legitimate kingdom, but there is a realm that is beyond Caesar's control. And so the separation is there as well. Even as we go to medieval Catholic England, we see that there are separate kingdoms, church and state. They interact with each other, perhaps in some ways that were improper. But you don't see kings becoming popes or popes becoming kings. That takes place in England in the 1500s when King Henry VIII decides to pull England out of the Roman Catholic Church, establishes it as the Church of England with himself and his successors, the kings and queens, as the head of the church. And so for the first time in the West, we see church and state united. The Pilgrims and Puritans strongly objected to this, as later did the American colonists. So the idea that church and state are to be two kingdoms, that's one Calvinist concept, and a Lutheran concept as well. Next, these kingdoms, particularly the state, are to have only limited authority. Believing as they did in the sinfulness of human nature, they understood that we need government. Government exists because people can't live in a state of anarchy. Because of our sinful nature, we'll simply rob and steal and assault and enslave each other, and so there'll be no real liberty. And so in order to preserve liberty, but to preserve order as well, we need government. But they also understood that those who run the government have the same sinful nature as everybody else. And so they can't be trusted with too much power. As John Cotton, one of the famous Puritan preachers, put it, let all the world learn to give mortal men no greater power than they are content they shall use, for use as they will. And unless they are better taught of God, they will use it ever and anon. For whatever transcendent power is given will certainly overrun those that give it and those that receive it. There is a strain in a man's heart that will sometime or other run out to excess, unless the Lord restrain it. But it is not good to venture. It is therefore necessary that all power that is on earth be limited, church power or other. As Professor Bushman says, when he speaks about particularly Puritanism in Connecticut, and he describes their attitudes about law and government, he says, Puritans were not content to let abject submission totally define their relationship to authority. Even more than persons living in a permissive atmosphere, they felt the need to raise defenses against the fathers who constantly threatened judgment and rebuke. The inward impulse was expressed in Puritan political philosophy as the doctrine of right and the rule of law. He goes on to say, in the 17th century, the occasions for justifiable resistance to colonial authority in Connecticut were few, but the sensitive concern for lawful liberty showed up every day in the courts. Connecticut men were extraordinarily quick to drag their neighbors to law at the least offense, and to battle ferociously for justice. A trespass by a fellow subject was resented because the neighbor seemed to be exercising authority falsely. Angered by the slightest hint of oppression, Puritans jealously defended their rights against attacks from any source. Thus, in awe, the rulers did not reduce the Puritans to slavery servitude, for the general respect for power led to stress on both the limits of government. The law both restrained and strengthened the individual in his testy relations with authority. So the idea then that not only do we have two kingdoms, but that kingdom, the state, is to be of limited power. A third concept that certainly influenced the Puritans a great deal, and that they carry over into the days of independence, was their belief in liberty of conscience. Again, as Christ said to the Pharisees there, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. There is an area, the area of conscience, that is beyond Caesar's control, over which he has no authority at all. And, for example, Bishop Joseph Hall, a strong Puritan in England, put it this way, princes and churches may make laws for the outward man, but they can no more bind the heart than they can make the heart. Bishop Donnelly put it like this, the conscience of a Christian is exempted from human power and cannot be bound but where God doth bind it. Liberty of conscience, the idea that we alone stand before God and are responsible before God for the condition of our souls, that government has nothing to do with that whatsoever. That was a strong Puritan belief. Now, when the Puritans came to America, they held this belief, but they applied it a little differently. Because as they saw it, when they came to America, they came to establish a holy commonwealth. As John Winthrop put it to them, that we are to be as a city upon a hill. In other words, this was not simply an ordinary society. This was something very special. And this holy commonwealth, that was to be a community of the redeemed under the rulership of the elect, was not just an ordinary society like England. Rather, we were to expect things of our people that would not be expected in England, because we came here specially to this land to create this holy commonwealth. And they would say to people that don't want their way of government, that don't want their way of church worship, they would say, you have perfect freedom to leave New England and not come back. If you want to be part of us, come and we'll welcome you with open arms. If you don't, go to Australia, go to Scotland, go to Wales, go to Canada, go to Georgia, go to Virginia, go anywhere but here. Here we have the Holy Commonwealth. But still, there was a limit to governmental authority even in those days. Other colonies likewise believed in liberty of conscience, most notably Rhode Island, which is founded by Roger Williams, Pennsylvania, which is founded by William Penn. The phrase liberty of conscience is specifically protected by the colonial constitutions of Pennsylvania, of Virginia, Delaware, Maryland, Vermont, New Hampshire, and Massachusetts. So we see this idea then of the two kingdoms, the idea of limited government power, the idea of liberty of conscience, and one more thing, and that is the duty to resist when government becomes tyrannical. Resistance by individual citizens, interposition, that is, standing between the people and government, for those in lower ranking positions of authority. An example that they would cite would be that of Israel when Solomon died. Solomon had been in some ways a great king, but had he made Jerusalem a showplace capital, he had taxed the people quite excessively to do this, to build all these things in Jerusalem. He had forced labor by Israelites as well as by foreigners. He had built up a standing army. And before that, the Israelites had defended themselves with reserve militias from the 12 tribes. But when he died, and his son Rehoboam was ready to become king, at that time, the people of the 10 northern tribes, led by Jeroboam, come before Rehoboam and say, "Your father Solomon imposed heavy burdens upon us. We ask you to relieve us of those burdens." And Rehoboam said, "Come back in 3 days and I'll think about it and give you an answer." And during those 3 days, he asked the older advisors and they said, "Well, you know, we advised Solomon, your father, and under him, taxes were awfully high. People are quite unhappy about that. They feel oppressed. And we think that if you gave them some tax relief right now, they would serve you forever." And then turned to the younger advisors. They said, "No, if you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. No, this is the time to show your authority. Don't let them push you around." And Rehoboam said, "You're right." And when they came back, he said, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins, for he has chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scorpions." 300% tax increase, effective immediately, effective retroactively. And the 10 northern tribes said, "What have we to do with the house of David? To your tents, O Israel." And they seceded and became a separate kingdom. So we see the precedence from Scripture, but we see that further principle with the Puritans, very strong Calvinists throughout. French Huguenots in 1579 drafted a document called Vindicae contra tyrannos, that is, vindication against tyrants, in which they declared the duty to resist tyranny. John Knox, the founder of Presbyterianism, likewise made that claim in his exchange with the Catholic Queen Mary, Queen of Scots. Samuel Rutherford, likewise another Scottish writer in 1644 with his work Lex Rex, or The Law is King. He likewise makes the claim of the duty to resist when the king commands contrary to the authority of God and becomes a tyrant. And then we see that same principle in the Declaration of Independence, where we read in the Declaration that to secure these rights, not to grant them, but to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the government. And when government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish that government and replace it with another. In England, the British Isles, just a generation before, in 1740, you had the Jacobite Rebellion in Scotland, which was put down mercilessly by the invading England. Thousands upon thousands of Scots had to flee. Most of those who fled came to North America. And a generation later, their children are leaders in the American War for Independence. And in England, it was often referred to as the Presbyterian Rebellion. Reverend John Witherspoon, Scottish Presbyterian pastor who came to America and became president of what is now Princeton and trained many of our founding fathers, a leader in the cause for independence. Horace Walpole of England said, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." That was their view of the American War for Independence. But now let's get back to Sam Adams. Sam Adams, who we call the father of the American Revolution, the patriarch of liberty, but as his biographer calls him, the last of the Puritans. Some say that Puritanism was gone by the time of the Declaration of Independence, but they forget about the great religious revival that we know as the Great Awakening of 1740, where George Whitefield and others came and preached throughout the colonies and brought Americans back to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That influenced Sam Adams a great deal. He enrolled in Harvard College when he was 14 years old. While he was there, the Great Awakening swept through the campus. His biographer Miller says, "Gentlemen's sons came to Harvard prepared to spend 4 years in sloth and pleasure. But with the preaching of George Whitefield, they were seized with remorse and became so zealous for Christ's cause as to devote themselves entirely to studies of divinity." And he goes on to say, "Sam Adams never forgot those stirring days during the Great Awakening when George Whitefield thundered in the pulpit against assemblies and balls, and New Englanders seemed to turn the clock back to the time of Winthrop and Cotton. The glimpse Adams caught of Puritanism in 1740 had profound influence upon his later career. It became one of his strongest desires to restore Puritan manners and morals to New England. In his eyes, the chief purpose of the American Revolution was to separate New England from the decadent mother country in order that Puritanism might again flourish as it had in the early 1600s. Adams hoped to do by means of a political revolution what George Whitefield had done through a religious awakening. Puritanism was his goal, revolution his method of attaining it. He especially opposed the lax morals and the materialism that seemed to pervade New England after the fading of Puritanism, and he identified not only with the Puritans of the previous century, but also with the old Romans of the Roman Republic, as they resisted the encroachments of the Roman Empire, and he favored a free society in which old Romans and old Puritans would both feel at home. And so he rejoiced at American independence." And by the way, what day do we celebrate independence? Anybody? July 4th, we would think. That's when we celebrate it. That's the Thursday. However, John Adams said we should celebrate it on July 2nd. Congress voted for independence on July 2nd. On July 4th, they voted to adopt the Declaration of Independence, but the Declaration wasn't fully signed until August 2nd, and maybe a few of the signers even signed after that. Regardless of what day we use, Sam Adams strongly believed in independence. And Sam Adams declared concerning independence at that time, giving a speech on August 2nd, "We have explored the temple of royalty and found that the idol we have bound down to has eyes which see not, ears that hear not our prayers, and a heart like the nether millstone. We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and with a propitious eye beholds his subjects assuming that freedom of thought and dignity of self-direction which he bestowed on them. From the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come. Sam Adams served in the Massachusetts legislature from 1765 to 74, then in Congress until 1781. He was a delegate to the Massachusetts Ratifying Convention, and he had some reservations about the Constitution. He thought it gave too much power to the central government, but he reluctantly voted for ratification on the promise that a Bill of Rights would be added. He then became lieutenant governor under John Hancock in 1789. After Hancock died, he became governor. And as governor from 93 to 97, he issued a fasting proclamation. In that fasting proclamation, he declared, "We cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world that the rod of tyrants may be broken into pieces, and the oppressed made free, that wars may cease in all the earth, and that the confusions that are and have been among the nations may be overruled by promoting and speedily bringing on that holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established, and all men everywhere willingly bow to the scepter of Him who is Prince of Peace." Sam Adams died in 1803 at the age of 81, a firm Puritan to the end. He is buried in a Puritan cemetery in Boston called the Old Granary Burying Yard. And his biographer Miller concludes the biography with the words, "Sam Adams was at last among the Puritans." The patriarch of liberty. But what do we mean by liberty? Well, it has several meanings. In Leviticus, the passage we read, "Proclaim liberty unto all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof," which is inscribed in our Liberty Bill. It means the year of Jubilee, when all bond service is ended and all debts are paid off. That's one aspect of liberty. In Exodus 6:5, where God says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." Here is the sense of liberty in the sense of independence from the control of another nation. And that's another sense of liberty, and one that the colonists would certainly identify with. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:17 we read, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Yes, this can include an outward political liberty, but an inward spiritual liberty as well. Freedom from the bonds of Satan. Freedom to trust Christ for our salvation and to have the assurance of salvation and be free from anxiety about it. The freedom of sonship, that we are no longer servants. We are sons. The freedom from guilt that comes from John 8:36. Freedom from the bondage of sin. I like the way it's sometimes put, that true freedom is not simply the right to choose. True freedom is the result of making right choices. As Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so we see liberty in this sense, that liberty, the pursuit of happiness, if all that means is pursue everything that we think might feel good, every form of sensual pleasure, that is a sure road to bondage. True liberty is the result of a right relationship with God and making right choices for our life. As we celebrate independence this July 4th, or 2nd, and throughout this coming week and weekend, let us reflect upon the principles upon which American independence is based. And let's not forget their Puritan foundation. These pilgrims, these Puritans who came to America, each of them came here with a purpose. And God used each of them, including those who died in the first year, including those whose names are forgotten, to sow the seeds of liberty and virtue, that grew into the tree of liberty, which is blessed with all. Lord, you give us our clothing hymn, which is my country.